Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 75 and 76. Psalm 75, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician, Altaskit, a psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in Psalm 75, first, we have four elements in the title of the psalm. The first is that it is a direction to the chief musician. The second is Altaskit, perhaps a musical instrument or a tune. The author is Asaph or the Asaphic College. Remember, we talked about that earlier today. And the instrumental accompaniment in that, it is a mizmor. It's a shir. mizmor, shir, song or psalm speaks to that it is something that is often accompanied with an instrument. And so as it was written and as it was given to the people of God in that day, when instruments were given as well for the worship of God, it was to be accompanied. All right, so in this psalm, the first duty that is given to all of God's people is to give thanks to his name. There is an understanding that we rightly express of thankfulness one to another. Someone does something nice for you, you say thank you. And children, when your mom and your dad tell you to get yourself into that habit, they are imparting something very important and very valuable to you, and you should indeed embrace that. When someone does something kind for you, you say thank you. that locution will help you to remember not just to express thanks, but to be thankful. And that's important. We want to be a thankful people. But let us also remember that in all of our thanksgiving, that when we give thanks one to another, that those immediate givings of thanks are fine as long as they do not terminate there, but that we remember that all thanks ultimately must be returned to God. Okay? So, for instance, we give thanks weekly as a people for the afternoon meal. And we do that from the pulpit here. And you'll hear me say things like, we thank thee, our Father, for what the gifts that you provided and for those who have labored in love to provide them for us. And when my wife sets a plate of food in front of me, I say thank you to her. I'm saying thank you to her because I am thankful to her for her labors. But if our thanks terminates there, then we've not done our duty in thanksgiving. We must be thankful unto the Lord. We must recognize that He is the giver of all things and that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Okay, so then secondly, we want to remember that when we give thanks, that we give thanks to the Lord for what He has done wondrously, and secondly, that His name is near. There are two things, two topics of thanksgiving that the psalmist mentions here. The first is that we give thanks to the Lord that He has done wondrously. He has done wonderful things, in other words. And the word wonderful there, that's that word, that Hebrew word that is derived from the word that means to do miraculously, beyond expectation, extraordinarily, in that sense. So part of the thanksgiving that we offer to the Lord is not simply for the mundane things of this life, in other words. We are to remember in being thankful that the Lord has done more for us than simply give us a roof over our head, a bed to sleep in, clothes on our back, and, you know, food on the table, a vehicle to ride in, and so on. The Lord has done wondrously. And by wondrously, then, we begin to talk about spiritual and salvation issues, and it is for those that we are to be thankful, first, foremost, and primarily. And then secondly, beyond that, notice we are thankful that His great name is near. His great name is near. What does that mean? Well, the nearness of the name of God is simply another way to say that the Lord is near to His people. And when we talk about the Lord's nearness to His people, we are talking about indeed the promise of the covenant, because God has promised to be in and among His people. And that covenant is epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. So that the Lord's name is near, notice we are thankful for those spiritual verities that He provides, and we are thankful also for that covenantal foundation to all of those spiritual blessings. Okay? So I think that's what Asaph is getting at here, or the Asaphic author. Now the Lord answers this proclamation of thanksgiving, this biblical principle, and the Lord answers the thankfulness of His people. The response is that He will receive the congregation. The congregation, once again, is a veiled reference to the covenant, the assembled people at the, remember, the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting in the Old Testament. And so He promises to judge uprightly. He promises to uphold the pillars of the earth. He promises also that the people of God are not to be afraid, for they have been received, accepted in the Beloved. They are lifted up in the judgment, and it is the wicked that are cast down. And then, fifthly, He catalogs His reproof to the foolish and to the wicked, and this is also a vindication of His righteous judgment. So notice the psalmist begins with thanksgiving, and the Lord responds, I will answer your thanksgiving with righteous judgment. With righteous judgment. All right, in the next section then, we have the outcome of God's judgment, which is spoken by the psalmist. First of all, that we're to make a good use of it. There is a warning to the proud and to the haughty who lift up their horn. That is, they exalt their own strength. They are told to remember that promotion comes only from the Lord. That we're not to lift ourselves up, in other words. That when goodness comes to us, when advancement comes to us, that we go back to verse 1 and we start with giving thanks again. That when promotion comes, when advancement comes, we don't believe that it's our arm that brought us to us. It's our prowess or smarts that brought us to us. It's our wisdom and ability to make decisions. No, rather we give thanks to the Lord. His alone is the promotion. We look not to one another. The Lord alone has the ability to raise up. The crowd of men pleasers will find themselves disappointed in the end, for men are not able enduringly to promote. Right? We apply to the Lord. And that's why servants are counseled over and again in Scripture to serve the Lord in their service, not with eye service as men pleasers. Because men pleasers, they will be cast down because the men that they please will not last. Notice also that with the Lord alone is demotion. He must be dealt with, for he will cast down fools and the wicked. He alone is the one to whom they must look for forgiveness. Trouble is that fools and wicked persons are characterized by their lack of looking to God. And then finally, the picture of the wrath in the cup of wine. Notice that the wicked shall drink that cup to the dregs. They shall wring out the last drop of the Lord's wrath. It shall find out all its course. But then the righteous are contrasted as personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the archetype for all the church will ever sing the praise of the God of Jacob and will cut off all the unrighteous. And so our Lord Jesus Christ then is seen as the judge of all the earth at the end of Psalm 75. When we come to Psalm 76, again we have to the chief musician, so for public worship, on neginoth, probably an instrument, a psalm or song of Asaph, once again a public worship address there. I would like to talk for a little bit about the authorship and the timing of this psalm. And the reason that I like to do it with Psalm 76 particularly is because we as exclusive psalmists are often accused of denying things like, or scripture statements like, well, you know, Hezekiah said, and he did say this, in Isaiah, I think it's 37, I don't know, it's in the later 30s of Isaiah. It's as close as I can get right now. We hear things like, well, Hezekiah said, okay, well, I was ready to die and the Lord saved me. Therefore, we will sing my songs in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And so what you exclusive psalmists do is you don't let Hezekiah sing his songs. Yeah, that's a real argument. People actually bring that up with regard to exclusive psalmody. In response, let me say a couple of things. First of all, that Hezekiah says, we'll sing my songs, does not necessarily mean that Hezekiah wrote them. Now, he might have. I believe Hezekiah wrote a certain portion of the scripture, that there was a prophetic office that belonged to the kings of Israel, and that sometimes the kings exercised that. But let's say that Hezekiah didn't write those any of the psalms. None, not even one. Well then, how does Hezekiah use the term my songs? How would Hezekiah use that term as the king? Well, let's remember that Hezekiah had a college of prophets that worked for him. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, you're telling stories now. No, I don't do that. I don't tell stories. Remember that in the book of Proverbs, that there reaches a point in that book where Solomon, or whoever's writing at that point, says, now we have the Proverbs, which the men of Hezekiah wrote. Do you remember that in your reading of the Proverbs? Hezekiah had a college of prophets that worked underneath his auspices as king, as that king prophet of Israel. And so when we read about Hezekiah and him talking about his songs, any one of those men that were instrumental in the writing and preservation of the Proverbs, who wrote a psalm, an inspired psalm, a prophet who wrote an inspired psalm under his watch, Hezekiah would rightly call that his song. But secondly, let me say this, that as we have understood this college of Asaphic authors, that they extended through the reign of Hezekiah, that Psalm 76, even though it says it was a song of Asaph, might be one of those songs that Hezekiah is talking about. You say, Pastor, why all this? Why 76? Well, let's remember what happened in the days of Hezekiah. Okay, so Hezekiah is king. He's in the palace, and here comes the Assyrian army. And what have they done up north in Samaria? They've leveled it. Samaria has fallen. It's 722 BC. And Sennacherib has come with his forces, and they have leveled the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes are scattered, never to be regathered again into a nation. And now Hezekiah turns his gaze to the south, and he sees Jerusalem. And so Rabshakeh, the special general and viceroy of Sennacherib, he starts bringing the army south. And they compass Jerusalem about. And you'll read about this in the later chapters of Isaiah 30, 36, 37, 38. And so they compass Jerusalem about. And Rabshakeh jumps up on the wall. And he's not like most generals that you know. He speaks Hebrew. And so he jumps up on the wall and he starts speaking to the people in Hebrew. And what does he do? He speaks to them about all of the lands and armies and peoples and gods that they've conquered. He says, now don't you think Jerusalem will be any different? Don't let King Hezekiah tell you that the Lord's going to send us away from here. No, the Lord has sent me here. This city's going to fall just like Samaria fell. Well, so the folks that work for Hezekiah, the guys that are up on the wall, they tell Rabshakeh, no, please, speak to them in the Assyrian language. Don't speak to them in Hebrew. And he just goes on in Hebrew. He's trying to discourage the people. And so they bring this letter to Hezekiah, this complaint. And Hezekiah, for his part, what does he do? He takes the letter into the house of God and he lays it out and he prays. And he says, Lord, we're in your hands. There's nothing we can do here. We're in your hands. And the next morning, when the Assyrians try to get up, what happens? Well, let me read to you what happened from Psalm 76. There, that is in Jerusalem, break ye the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. None of the men of might have found their hands at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob. Both chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep. What does Isaiah tell us happened in the Assyrian camp that night? That the men of Assyria, the soldiers of Assyria, went to sleep and never woke up. And the handful that remained tucked their tails and went back to Assyria. That's what we hear. So perhaps Hezekiah is talking about Psalm 76. As one of those songs of his that will be sung in the house of God all the days of his life. Perhaps. Again, it's tough to be dogmatic on such things, but it's also tough to criticize exclusive psalmists based on the words of Hezekiah, isn't it? Once we round it out and understand what's going on. So, I know I've not really spent much time in the text of Psalm 76, but that's a really good introduction to it. So now, there are many hills in Palestine, but there's only one Zion. There are many hills in Palestine, only one Zion. And so we hear about the exclusivity of God's favoring Zion. There's lots of hills, lots of mountains. We heard about that last week, right? Why do you skip? Why do you leap, little hills? This is the hill where God has chosen to place his name. And that concept is repeated here. There are many churches across the landscape, that in which doctrine, worship, discipline are ordered according to the Word of God. Those places where the marks of the church exist. That's the church. You don't start a church by hanging a shingle out and calling it a church. It's where the marks of the church are found. It's where God has chosen to place His name as evidenced in the marks of the church. And then notice also that in the church alone, the Lord is pleased to show forth His might. He does not work for the sons of men generally, but in regard to His church. It is there that He break the bow. Right? Isn't that what it says? All right. So then note the phrase, the mountains of prey. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The mountains of prey. All other mountains are characterized as those which treat people as prey, to be fed upon rather than to feed. But the place where God has chosen to set His name, that is not a mountain of prey at all. That is a mountain of sheep being shepherded, being cared for. All other places, all other mountains, they're mountains of prey. It's where the people of God will be fed upon rather than where the people of God will feed. And then notice that the Lord has a preference for Zion than all the other hills of prey. All the other territories have been conquered by the Lord's army, but they do not have influence in the church. He has ordered everything in His church as He wishes. And so we note also the militant nature of the church as it advances through the land, putting to loss the weapons marshaled against it. All kinds of metaphors there in those first few verses, 1 through 6. Then in verse 7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" We must not allow then ourselves to be lulled by the siren songs of the day or by an incomplete version of the gospel or an improper theology that tries to convince us that God is not a judge. He most certainly is a judge, and He will judge. He has judged, and His judgment has fallen upon His own Son, and so that ought to terrify any who would not be found in Christ. And then verses 10 through 12, we see the wonderful sovereign providence of God. Listen to this comment. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." What is he saying there? What is the Lord telling us there? First of all, he says, the wrath of man shall praise thee. If the wrath of man shall praise the Lord, what about the praise of man? What about the worship of man? In other words, that's the point. That men believe that they're acting independently of God. They believe that they're shaking their fist at God. That there's no God over them. And the Lord says, of those men, their wrath praises me. But then take it a step further. What about if that wrath were to break out into bounds that will not praise God? "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath, anything over and above that, thou shalt restrain." He won't let that break forth. The Lord in His sovereign providence over everyone says what? Yeah, your wrath will praise me, and any wrath of yours that will not praise me, I put a lock on that. That never comes to fruition. It never comes forth. So you see what the Lord claims here. He claims an incremental, providential sovereignty over even the emotional outbursts of men. And if that, all other things as well, right? All right, well, there you have Psalm 75 and 6. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.